Good morning. Welcome to Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church. There are no pressing announcements, though again a reminder, we have the congregational meeting held January 28th at 12:30 p.m., so after the morning worship. We had Sunday school class to go over a lot of the details of the budget so that we can deal with any other things at the congregational meeting when we do vote for the budget. We have a call to worship. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sin for thy name's sake. Let's bow our hearts and heads in sound of preparation for worship. Let us stand before our God above and sing hymn 165, 165. You by the blood of Christ Jesus to be with us as you promised in your word, God Almighty, that we are gathered here on your day at a specific time in your day, Lord, to have a special focus upon you, to learn more of you, to be encouraged and directed, God, in our Christian walk, to sing praises before you, God Almighty, and lift up our prayers of adoration and for help. Gracious God, be with us in your Holy Spirit to indwell in each one of us, Lord God Almighty, that we would indeed fully participate here in the formal worship of you, God, and to be given more and more grace, and grace more abundantly, as you promised in the gospel. We pray all these things in accordance to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be.
You may be seated. We have the responsive reading of Psalm 133. Let us read it together. Psalm 133 inside the bulletin. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here he emphasizes, the psalmist does, of course, clearly verse 1, the unity of the brethren. And he likens it to the blessing, as the picture here, of Aaron, who was given the sign of the Holy Spirit upon his ministry of the oil poured upon him. And we too, in like manner, although we do not have a separate priesthood anymore, but we are also blessed with the spirit of unity. Let us go before him with prayer and adoration. We are gathered this morning, God Almighty, gathered by your grace and mercy, thankful for this beautiful day, our God, and thankful, Lord, for the weather that allows us to come here by your marvelous providence, Lord God Almighty. And thankful also again for some of the moisture we had earlier this week. And we ask God that we continue to have what we need in this dry and thirsty land. But God, first and foremost, we present our sins before you. We acknowledge our violation of your law, your most holy commandments, God. Some way and somehow, Lord, throughout this week, we have struggled. We have done our own thing, God. Perhaps we have been spiritually lazy. We have not been trusting in you and what you've given us in your word and in providence, God. Or we've let unnecessary distractions divert us from fulfilling and following our responsibilities towards one another and to you, both in thought, word, and in deed. Whatever the case, God Almighty, may we acknowledge the sins and not flee from them or excuse them, God Almighty, but know that they are ours, but also more importantly, that your gospel, truth, and promise is greater than our sins, that we are thankful for the mercies that are new every day by Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, for being a Father who is long-suffering toward us as we are towards our own children. And God, for adopting us and promising never to let us go. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glorious three in one, you who are guiding all things and giving us good things in this world, especially the good things of our soul. Help us to that end, to live a life of repentance as well as a life of faith, not to fall into the pit of despair, but rather, God, to march on after we have fallen, knowing that you are with us, you're guiding us, God, and we have opportunities to do good to one another and for the kingdom of God, as you've promised in your word. We lift up our concerns as families and as couples and as individuals in our respective roles and responsibilities that you have equipped us for and with, and unto, Lord, these goals in life, that you would help us to accept them and to do what we can. We think in particular, Lord, of the family, as the family is being attacked over and over again for these last several decades, and all the more, God, after Obergefell, gracious Lord, to protect them, to guide them, to help the spouses, Lord, to continue to love one another, for the husband to lead and protect his family and his wife, and for the wife to submit to him as unto the Lord. Gracious God and Savior, for the children to submit to the parents, to learn, God, their place in this world, to be equipped, to know that the world is a dangerous place, and that we are here, not only as a family, but as a church, and as couples, and as singles, Lord, to be an example to the children, the covenant children, God Almighty, that they would be strengthened, Lord, and emboldened to follow you no matter what, because the peer pressure will get worse in the future, it seems, God, and they need to know now that they are going to be black sheep. May we help them in that regard, God Almighty, that they would take the worship of God seriously, that they would take your word, Lord, and hide it in their hearts. And indeed, all of us would do these things, again, as best we can, and to guide our children and those of the church, Lord, unto better examples and instruction. And Lord, we pray not only for our immediate children, but our grandchildren, God, and for other members of the family, grandparents, uncles, and nieces, Lord, that are Christians, that you would equip them, that you would protect them, that they would, Lord, always pray before you and cry out to you for time of need and also in times of rejoicing. And Lord, we ask in particular for those who are not saved in our family. It'd be a double blessing, God. We pray for your Spirit to be upon them, that they would not only be related to us by flesh and blood, but also by baptism in the Spirit. Gracious God, may we not stop praying for them, even if they've stopped listening to us about the importance of repenting, of fleeing their wicked lifestyles, God, and to submit to you. And be with them, be with us in particular, God, that we would not give up to that end. We think of, Lord, the couples among us, God, that the children have grown up and left the home, for example, that you would help them continue on in their calling for one another and their usefulness in the kingdom of God. And for the singles, Lord, that they would persevere as well in this time and day and age, which in many ways idolizes singleness and looseness and making it a worse situation by being able to do what they claim in their minds and their hearts, whatever they want. They're not tied down by marriage and kids. It's a terrible way of living, God. We pray that we, whatever our position, again, we would have self-control. We would use what we have that others do not have, again, to use our strength for the weaknesses of the church and others around us to strengthen and shore up the family of God. And, Lord, we lift up our health situation for our bodies, that you would tell us to take care of ourselves, not just spiritually only, but also for the hands and feet that we have, Lord, in our body, and that we would do what we can for exercise and good diets. And we pray for a good access to health. And for those, Lord, who are having a struggling and difficult time dealing with the bureaucracy, God, that has built up over the decades. It seems to be an excuse for health care providers to give us less health care and charge more. And God, we pray these things would change and that we could find some way that those in particular, Lord, who are having a hard time getting what they need to get done, even though the doctor says everything's a go, that they can get it done some way or somehow, Lord, find another access route to the funds and the access to what they need. And Lord God Almighty, may we not be discouraged in these matters, but rather persevere as best we can and to seek out perhaps alternative ways, whatever ailments that we're dealing and struggling with, God Almighty. And we lift up not only the health concern of our body as individuals, but the body spiritually and collectively of the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular, Lord, of the North American Protestant Reformed Churches, NAPARC, that we have a long history in which we are more or less supposed to be in alignment and practice and in doctrine, although we have enough differences that we're still different denominations. We pray, God, to that end for our sister churches, for the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA and others, the Dutch tradition and the like, that they would be faithful, that you would, by your Spirit, strengthen them, God, and purge them from false practices and false beliefs. Gracious God, that you would protect and preserve them from the lies of the devil, from the cultural influences seeping in, and unfortunately, Lord, from wolves in the midst of them and midst of us as well, that take in subtle ways and manners, God, the lies of this world, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, in which they baptize it with Christian language. And this becomes harder, God, to identify the errors at times, Lord, because they talk the way we talk, but they end up having different content. The same old struggle we've had for generation after generation. Protect and preserve your churches here, not only the Reformed churches that have a long and glorious history, God, but all the other churches of like faith and practice to one degree or another, that love you, that are serious about the Word of God, that you preserve them as well, that you would strengthen them and purge them of wolves and lies and confusion, Lord. Sometimes, and maybe many times, people are not willfully being disobedient. They just are not well instructed. May these things be rectified. Help us to that end. Help one another. We ask that we can help and overcome this ignorance to learn more of your truths and your words and practice therein by the power of your Holy Spirit and your grace upon us. And we think particularly, lastly, God, of the efforts of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to establish more churches in America, what we call home missions. A helpful distinction, Lord, that reminds us to focus upon the home country, God. If we are shrinking, it's not going to be helpful, Lord, in the future to have more foreign missions overseas if there's no base to support them any longer. We pray that this would not be the case for us and that we can continue, Lord, to grow locally, both in the countryside and in the cities and the suburbs. God Almighty, give us wisdom as a committee there at the General Assembly, but also at the various presbytery, the regional churches, God, and local churches that are involved with the efforts to establish new churches around them and locally, God, that they would have the funds they need. They would have the wisdom and humility to acknowledge at times that they have to fold a work or redirect funds, God. And I'm sure, God, it could be very difficult for us at times when we're very zealous for a particular work, Lord. But nevertheless, we must submit to your providence and to that end, God, and give us the wisdom that we need in all parts of our denomination, God, to deal with the funds aright, to find the right men for the right job in terms of the right location and the like, and culture and cultural differences, and all these details of life that can trip us up as individuals or churches or committees, God, that would not trip us up, but rather we'd have a proper unity and direction both by providence and by your word for us. Help us, God, we pray this day, to focus upon you, to cast aside distractions, and to look and cling to Jesus Christ and the promises of the gospel you've given us. In your name alone we pray. Amen. We now have the tithes and offerings. Let's rise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
praise and honor you, God Almighty, and indeed worship you by being here and focusing upon you, Lord, and giving these tithes and offerings for the work of the kingdom, that they would indeed be used wisely as we covered these matters, Lord, in Sunday school class and some of the details to understand how best we can collectively, although we may have individual differences, move forward in the work of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Bless us to that end, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. We have Psalm 86. A. While we are standing, Psalm 86a, verses 1 through 4.
And so, Lord, O
I lift my soul. For you, O Lord, alone are good, ready and willing to forgive all those who call upon your name. You will abundant mercy give. Listen, O Lord, and heed my prayer. Hear now my plea, for grace my cry. In my distress I call on you, for in your mercy you reply. Amen. You may be seated. We have the reading of the Ten Commandments. The green insert in the bulletin or the hymnal. Let us read them together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us turn into our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 and following. Mark 11, 12 and following, let us listen attentively to the word of God. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. And so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? but you have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought out how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Let us pray. Father above, as we read here the works of your Son 2,000 years ago, may we understand the effects are still here with us today as he works among us by the Holy Spirit and gives us faith that is faith in God. That through this lesson here that we would learn, as we know that Christ gave the lesson to the disciples as well as to us, to learn, God, the danger of unbelief and the encouragement of faith and belief in Jesus, our Lord and Savior and God above, that we do not have to continue living and struggling in fear, but we can move on in the Christian life even with impossible things before us, such as mountains. And if it is your will and we are called therein to pray for it, that it shall be done. Gracious God and Savior, may this be encouraging words to us to continue to have faith in God. Amen. Here we have a peculiar incident. The cursing of the fig tree. I remember reading this as a kid, probably about Renee's age or so, 12, 14 years old. What is going on? Why is Jesus cursing a tree that couldn't help itself? Poor tree. Well, hopefully many, many years now later, I have a better understanding of what's going on here, and I hope the rest of us do as well. We have the cursing of a fig tree, followed by a vigorous cleansing of the temple, and then a return back to the fig tree. And that's our first clue, that the cleansing of the temple is sandwiched between the work and the lessons of the fig tree, the curse upon it and the lesson Christ gives to us, that it's symbolic. Jesus is giving a lesson here. And thus I have the 3 points, the fig tree lesson, the fig tree lesson in action, and then the lessons and the application of that fig tree illustration. So the first point, fig tree lesson, verses 12 to 14, illustrating unbelief. Now, in the opening verse here, verse 12, the next day, now the next day, so here in the next verses a little later, 15 and elsewhere, it's 19, we get pretty specific. Mark gets pretty specific when he often does not in his gospel. He just moves from one event after another. You don't quite sure how much time has elapsed between them. Here he gets fairly specific. Another clue. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. That is, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Word that was with God and is God, was hungry. Now, of course, we understand through proper meditation upon the Word and comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we summarize all of these things in our confessions, that it's not Christ as God, but Christ as man that is hungry, reminding us that as a hungry Savior, in little details such as this, and found elsewhere in the Gospel narratives, that he was fully man. It wasn't an illusion. That was one of the earlier heresies that came up in the after the closing of the New Testament canons, that some people were saying, we're Christians too, and we believe Jesus from eternity past came to earth, became a man. But he became a man kind of in a ghostly sense or superficially somehow or whatever. It wasn't really truly man, because the implication being something inherently sinful in doing that. But we read here and elsewhere, Jesus was hungry. He needed food like we do. So again, it reminds us our Savior is just like us, save for sin. So when we have these everyday struggles ourselves with sleep, Jesus slept. With hunger, Jesus was hungry. With heat and cold, Jesus was hot and cold at various times throughout the season, just as us. And he too went through these things, and more, in terms of intensity. He was not only hungry here, he was hungry at the beginning of his ministry. Remember that? He went out into the desert and he fasted weeks upon weeks. So he's done more than many of us have. He's gone and understood the limits of our human body in that sense. How much hunger you can get away with and not just die and pass out. He has gone through this. He is fully human. It's not just an assertion. It's not just an illusion. Our God and Savior and all these little details remind us that Jesus was here 2,000 years ago and walked upon this earth in the body of a man, had the soul of a man, and the mind of a man, and the hunger of a man. And thus he can identify with us as our Savior. Now, here he is, hungry. Hungry enough that he needs to stop, and he sees a tree, a fig tree from afar, having leaves, we read in verse 13. Fig trees were common. What was the other place? We have Bethany, and the other city next to it is actually named the House of Figs. Bethphage. But as he saw it and came near to it, he found out there's nothing there. There's nothing to eat. It looked good. He went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. From a distance, it looked like it might have had something. It had some leaves there. It looked healthy. But when he, upon closer inspection, as many of us have done in our own lives about various and sundry things, not just trees, upon inspection, you find out there's nothing there. Nothing there. Nothing to eat. Jesus' hunger will not be assuaged and satisfied. And as Jesus often does in his ministry, he turns the incident into a lesson. He curses it. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And prior, interestingly enough, prior in Luke 13, Jesus gave a very short parable of a fig tree. He didn't expound much upon it. He got interrupted afterwards. So the disciples were aware that he had used fig tree before as an example, something to teach them with. And here he's not saying, I'm going to teach you. He just does it by his words and his actions. And we'll see, of course, that obviously it was a lesson because it comes up at the end of this section, the sandwich verses right after the temple being cleansed. In verse 20, that they passed by, saw the fig tree, and asked Jesus, said, look, it's been withered away. And Jesus is like, great, now's the time to talk about it. We'll teach you something about it. And he does. So the fig tree, also, not just Jesus gave a metaphor once about it, but it's used in the Old Testament, the imagery. In Jeremiah 24:2, we read, good and bad figs depicted a blessing on the captives in Babylon and punishment upon those who remained in the land, those who had baskets of fig trees, figs that were good and figs that were bad as pictures of fruit of their lives. The fruit of figs. We have that language today. We're talking about what are the fruit of your lives. We don't mean that literally, of course. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech saying, just as trees have fruit, what kind of evidence do you have that you're alive, that things are being done in your life? Jeremiah picks that up there in chapter 24. And so this is a clue already here, not just having an understanding of the Old Testament, which, of course, the disciples had to a very large degree compared to many of us, I believe, even myself. Even his action here, I'm looking for fruit, nothing's here, I'm going to curse it. In other words, Jesus' response seems greater than the problem. And thus, he's already teaching by his actions something else is going on here. Why would Jesus go this far to curse this tree? And again, as I said before, one of the first things I think at least to clue me in what's going on here is the arrangement of the events. The cleansing of the temple is sandwiched, it's in between, it's the meat of what's going on between the two bread here, the opening verses and the closing verses of the fig tree incident. And so the temple event and the fig tree connected by, as I said there in verse 20. Now, in the morning, that's very specific, as they pass by. So he's tying, Mark is, what happens in the temple to the fig tree. It happens immediately thereafter. We have then an understanding of what the fig tree is. The fig tree is, you can say, the temple. I'll just jump to the end and say Israel. The temple is the heart of Israel, and thus pointing to Israel as well. If you aren't serious about God's worship, how serious are you going to be about the rest of life? You're not. About God's temple? You're not. They're not. And they were not. They had no fruit. The whole point of Jesus, one of the ongoing clear problems surrounding Jesus and his ministry is the unbelief of the Jews over and over and over again. And their fruit showed it. They didn't care anything about this Messiah. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. And Christ here, we're coming to the end of his ministry, right? The last week before he is crucified. Last 4 or 5 days. And he's going to give them one more lesson about where Israel is going to go if they do not repent. If they do not have faith and belief in what? God. Verse 22. Have faith in God. The flip side of that being, don't be like this tree, like Israel, that had no faith and therefore no fruit is evidence of faith. This is what he's getting at. They were supposed to trust in the Messiah and follow Jesus, and they would not. Verses 15 and 19, the fig tree lesson in action. And so they came to Jerusalem. And then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. So he's purifying God's temple here. And it's not the first time, if you recall, in John 2:15, at the beginning of his ministry, we read, when he, that is Jesus, had made a whip of cords. Can you imagine that today? Made a whip of cords. Right? Rope them together, and drove them out of the temple with the whip of cords. That's the point of it. With the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I mean, that's something to behold. He was not happy. He was filled with righteous indignation. And there is a time for that. We won't go into that. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. It's not about making a fast buck here, which is what they are doing. And here, he goes after him again. He uses stronger language. You have made it a den or a haunt of thieves. Not just a fast buck. More than a fast buck. Lots of bucks. Lots of money. Off the back of the poor. What is the problem here? It's not specific in either text. There's not like a list of what exactly are they doing that Jesus is unhappy with, but you get it from his language. Merchandise, they're trying to make a fast buck. It wasn't just making money, they're trying to make a fast buck. Borderline thievery, apparently, it seems to me. And here he just outright calls them a bunch of thieves. You're stealing from the people. And then the question is, how exactly could they steal from the people? And that depends on how we understand, and we do know, what was going on at the time. So it's probably two things, one or more of these two, or both of them together, at least. Taking advantage of the pilgrims, right? We saw earlier, they're coming in a few days ahead of time for Passover week. The pilgrims from other parts of Israel gather here, and it's hard travel with your sacrifice, your dove, your sheep. So you may end up buying it locally. Right? Buying the animal to be sacrificed locally. Or what you brought is inspected and they're like, this is not unblemished. I found a blemish here. We got another sheep back here and it's a good deal, buddy. Wink, wink, right? You see how they can steal you blind? You know you have to bring a sacrifice. And they're like, we got you over a barrel because you got to do it. Sorry, the price is a little high today. Like we've never encountered that in America, right? And Christ says, no. You're a bunch of robbers. They're cheating by overpricing the animals, perhaps. And it's a little more clear here in the second place. And cheating at money conversions, because he takes the money changers and overthrows them. overturn the table of the money changers. So you had to have the right kind of coinage there at the time. So you have this conversion rate. We've done this. I've been in Europe and done it a few times. Thankfully, we have computers that work it all out for you. But the leadership of the temple would take a cut on top of that as well, as the guy himself doing the conversion, perhaps. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're gouging these poor people who traveled, because most of Israel was poor, as we know, as most of the world was for thousands of years. Middle class didn't really much exist compared to today. And they were being abused that way. Christ called it thievery, and that's what it was. As Henry put it, imposing upon the ignorance and necessity of the country people, which is no better than downright thievery. Or we say today, taking advantage of them. They didn't either know better, or they had no choice in the matter, because I got to give a sacrifice. I sinned, whatever the case is. Now, he drove those out who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, that's the second thing he did, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And that's the third thing he does. And this is quite interesting. It turns out the rabbis, perhaps about a generation later, but again, we're seeing here a number of things that we can read about 100 years later were already being formed during this time period, such as the washing of hands, right, in Mark 7. That wasn't fully established yet. They weren't in trouble necessarily. They just had a lot of peer pressure. You've got to wash your hands if you're really holy like the rest of us. So they're in development here. And one thing would probably explain this is that the rabbis cite a provision that a man, quote, may not enter into the temple mount with his staff or his sandal or his wallet or with dust on his feet, nor may he make of it a short bypath, that is a shortcut. Jesus fulfilled this to some extent by basically saying, I'm not going to let anybody pass through here. This is not just a commerce center where you can just take your animals and it's a shortcut through here, part of the temple area. It'd be the court to the Gentiles. No. The means, causes, occasions, and provocations thereunto that undermine, that distract from the worship of God ought to be removed if possible. And Jesus enforced some of that here. You're not going to use this place as a shortcut for your wares and tares. Wares and products and like that you can make money off of. And so he purifies the fig tree that had bad fruit. Or in this case, bad fruit, no fruit, whatever you want to call it. It's terrible. The thievery was going on. Probably in other places as well. If they're going to do it in the temple, have you no shame? This is where God's special presence was. And it was. Amazing things and terrifying things happen, as we know in the Old Testament, in the temple. If they're going to steal them blind in the temple, what are they going to do out the rest of society? And so Jesus is, in other words, attacking the heart of their sin, their unbelief before God, and their lack of shame in doing this in his presence in the special way as God had signally set apart the temple as the heart of Israel's worship and life. And so the house of worship, he describes it here, verse 16 and 17. He wouldn't allow anybody to carry wares to the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? And indeed it is written, Isaiah 56, 7. We read, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That is, the imagery of a mountain is it's set above all the nations. And Jerusalem was on a little mountain, actually. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Not just the Jews, not just the elite of the Jews, like the Pharisees, but everybody. Who is anybody who, by implication, of course, repents and believes and follows the Messiah? Can come before God and worship him. But if you step back and think about it, at least maybe it's just me, why did he say a house of sacrifices? Because that's what I typically think of the temple. It's a place of bringing in the animals. It's probably very smelly after a while when you get a big crowd coming here and all the altars burning things at once. The bleeding of the animals. But Jesus calls it a house of prayer. Of course, that's the language of Isaiah 56:7. But I think he highlights and emphasizes this because the temple is going away. The sacrifices are going to be gone. But what shall remain? Prayer. Or as we were taught in Sunday school class, natural worship is always there. It never disappears. But instituted worship can change over time, pre-Mosaic, during the Mosaic era, after the Mosaic era, heaven, no more Lord's Supper, no more baptisms. So Jesus is highlighting this fact that it's going away. Now, it's going away. It was going to go away always. It was never going to last forever. But it's going to go away, unfortunately, in terms of judgment, right? It's a judgment now upon them, upon Israel. As we know, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. So prayer shall continue. The prayer of nations, of the goyim. This is obviously fulfilled not during the time of Christ, that is, while on earth, but after his ascension. And the apostles go out preaching the gospel and the Great Commission to everyone indiscriminately. And they still had a hard time with that in Acts, as you know. It took them a little bit to finally bring in the requirement, you've got to preach to the Gentiles as well. So Jesus is saying a lot of things here. It's going to be gone because the essence of worship is always going to be the same, but the form shall change. And it's actually a form of judgment upon you. And it's also a blessing upon the world, upon us. We are here today because Christ is fulfilling this judgment / prophecy of blessing. It's a judgment to them and a blessing for us, because to have a house of prayer for the nations and not just the Jews should be astounding to them and amazing to us. We are living in times of fulfillment of prophecy, brothers and sisters. We are the goyim. We are the unbelievers back then, our heritage. I don't know how far you can trace your heritage. I don't think I can go back this far. But it's there. And they were unbelievers. There's no Jewish blood in my line. We had no access to the good news. Now we do. In abundance, brothers and sisters. Because the temple, destruction of the temple, is now a blessing for the whole world. We have Christ and him crucified. We pray to him wherever we will. John 4. In spirit and in truth. Not just with our outward actions, but with their inward heart. And the reactions to this glorious good news, but also, I think the scribes are getting the point that there's some judgment going on here. The reaction by them, of course, is to be expected by now. In verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests, right? Again, these are the elite of the religious leaders, heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people were astonished at his teaching. He's more popular than we are. This is not good. They're listening to him and not to us. We've read that several chapters earlier. And just reinforced in their mind how they want to kill him or destroy him. Wipe him off. That's really amazing. Here is the good news in the flesh, doing amazing miracles, and the response is, I hate you. And the more good works you do, I hate you all the more. Which, in light of things that happen in society, even in Christian circles, should remind us not to cave in to peer pressure around us. We do good works, the world hates us all the more, often. They may not say it with their mouth, but our good works rebuke them. In the name of Jesus and our prayers and our love for one another, because they know they ought to submit and reject their lifestyle. So peer pressure here is a real thing and a good thing. The scribes and Pharisees did not openly confront him. They feared him because the people were astonished at his teaching and his actions, because his actions were part of his teaching, clearly here, what he did there, driving them out, calling them, and the people were rejoicing. Great, this is wonderful. We're not going to, you know, they're going to stop stealing from us, at least for a little bit. The fig tree lesson applied, the third point, verses 20 to 24. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembered what Jesus said, and he tells the teacher, Master or Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered away. Nothing's coming from it. It's obviously dead. And Jesus, knowing this was going to happen, takes it in stride and continues to give a lesson. So Matthew Henry, to give a summary of where we are so far, says, the first establishment of the Levitical priesthood was ratified and confirmed by the miracle of a dry rod. Aaron's rod blossoming was the blessing of the Old Testament, which in one night budded, blossomed, and brought forth almonds, a happy omen of the fruit and the flourishing of the priesthood. Here, then, we have the opposite, a curse. This tree, the fig tree, the nation of Israel as a fig tree, the temple being purged ultimately by Christ Jesus and destroyed, for they had no love of God, no faith in Him, and thus no fruit. In other words, they had lack of faith. Again, this is by negation here. He says, I want to teach you something from this fig tree. Peter brings it up. This is fig tree. Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. In other words, don't be one who has unbelief and therefore like a fig tree who withered away and die. Obviously, the fig tree is not a lesson. A dead fig tree is not a lesson of lively faith. A lesson of an unlively or a dead faith, unbelief. And Jesus doesn't dwell on the negative and goes straight to the positive, highlighting the importance of believing in Him and not having a superficial faith upon the miracles and just liking the good things I can get from Jesus but not interested in following Him otherwise, as too many of the multitudes were doing in His lifetime, unfortunately. And so He proceeds to encourage the right response to His disciples. How to be fruitful, unlike this fig tree, verses 23 to 24. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And knowing that his time to die is coming, and hard times will fall upon his disciples, the very men with him right there, he bolsters their weak faith and encourages them to have and trust Jesus and God above, no matter what's going to happen, because a lot of bad things are going to happen. The mountains, the use of the language of mountain, is an evocative image of impossible things to be done. But they are possible by faith. He's not saying something silly like, well, if you're on a whim, feel like you want to rearrange the earth's geography, go ahead and believe it and you can change the mountains. That's not his point. His point is the things that you run across, you disciples, and of course us ultimately as well, the difficult moral issues you're going to run across are going to be like a mountain to you. It looks impossible to get over, but it's not by faith. You trust in God, and God is saying, this is the right thing to do. You know His will. We have His word. It is not impossible. And we see this in the life of the apostles. You can imagine the mountain they had to face. The threat of death. Read the book of Acts. They were chased from city to city. The local Jewish leadership wanted nothing to do with the gospel as a whole. And they were going to kill them. They threatened them. And Paul fled. As we know, went over the wall of Damascus. That would be a scary thing to do indeed. I wouldn't want to be an apostle having to face those things. But God says, I have given you my spirit, as He told the apostles. Believe and do. Don't be like this fig tree. Don't be like Israel, who did not believe and therefore did not do their duty and responsibility. For the world, it's impossible to follow Christ. They want nothing to do with Him. For us, it may be other impossibilities as believers that seem very hard, moral problems, but at the end of the day, we're supposed to do what is right regardless of how we feel, because we believe this is the right thing. This is what God is telling us. Have faith in God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they had faith and spread the gospel as far as they could in their lifetime in the book of Acts. This did encourage them. This did strengthen them. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things that you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. He's speaking in broad terms to ease their minds. I'm not going to go into all the details. Saying, look, follow God, trust in Him, follow me is the implication, of course, as well. And if God, of course, told them to move a mountain, if that prophet told them that, special revelation, if you could find it in the Bible somewhere, which you won't, they should believe it and do it. It's another way of looking at it. God told them, the apostles, to move the mountain of resistance by the Jews, to keep preaching to them from city to city and withstand them and not be afraid of them. And they did, through preaching and evangelism. And the words are here for us as well, brothers and sisters, to have faith in God, no matter what. We don't have evil persecution, praise the Lord, by Jewish leadership, nor threats of violence and hardship like other Christians in the world, that's for sure. Yet we have struggles to be real to us and are real, and mountains to overcome. But we are called here not to give up, to keep following, to keep reading the Bible, to keep praying, to keep calling out to God and do what we are called to do no matter what, not to give up in despair and shrivel away. But rather, as Jesus told them, he tells us, have faith in God. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord God above, strengthen our weak faith. May it draw us closer to you. May you draw closer to us. May you give us more of your Spirit, God, to strengthen and to fortify our weakness. Gracious God above, to that end, may we continue, although it may seem very small fruit, but to have real fruit nevertheless, as only you can through us. Fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of life, the fruit of loving one another and caring for one another as the body of Christ and as family members. Gracious God and Savior, help us to be fruitful, but above all, to focus upon Jesus Christ and to have faith in God. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing Psalm 100b. 100b. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.